And what a powerful story that is, that even when the son was far off, the father saw him, ran to him, honored him, embraced him as he does every lost sinner that comes home. And what's the other truth that Jesus says there? Heaven celebrates every person that cries out to God for salvation. Well, I ask that you'd please open your Bibles, and would you open with me to Acts chapter 7 this evening? Last week, we took on reading all 60 verses, and perhaps to your relief, we won't go quite to that extent this evening, but I want us to read from Acts 7, verses 44 to the end of the chapter. So 44 to 60. Let's recap what we saw, and we'll be diving more in depth into Stephen's speech this evening. So Acts chapter 7, verses 44 to 60. And this is the end of Stephen's speech. This is his concluding remarks, verses 44 to about 53. And he says this: "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Then he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Stephen was the first of an estimated tens of millions of Christian martyrs since the time of Jesus. As one seminary estimates, 70 million Christian martyrs, with an estimated 900,000 followers of Jesus martyred in the last decade alone. That's an average of 90,000 a year. In 2012, Ronnie Smith, with his wife and their infant son, went overseas after their church in Austin, Texas, had a season of emphasizing the need for global missions. By the way, this missions push in their church led to over 100 new missionaries being sent. That's one church and 100 new missionaries being sent to areas of the world unreached with the gospel. Ronnie and his wife, Anita Smith, despite high political tensions and known threats to their safety, traveled and lived in Benghazi, Libya. Ronnie taught chemistry at the International School Benghazi. One of Ronnie's friends, the executive pastor at the church that sent them out, said, Ronnie's greatest desire was for peace and prosperity in Libya and for the people of Libya to have, and get this, the joy of knowing God through Christ. That's why they went. What's the biblical motivation for missions? For others to have the joy of knowing God through Christ. Ronnie's wife, then, they had been in Libya for about a year and a half, and their two-year-old son returned to the U.S. for Christmas with Ronnie to join them. 2 weeks later, he was so dedicated to those that he taught that he stayed to help them through their midterms, we were told. But on December 5th, 2013, while jogging in the neighborhood, a black Jeep circled, stopped, and a Libyan man fired 6 shots into Ronnie's chest, killing him instantly, age of 33. Ronnie's wife, in a public statement addressed to the people, all the people of Libya, said, Ronnie loved you because God loves you. Ronnie loved you because God loved him. Not because Ronnie was so great, but because God is so great. And she said about her murdered husband, may Ronnie's blood shed on Libyan soil encourage peace and reconciliation between the Libyan people and God. What is it that has made thousands and upon thousands of Christians, like Ronnie, like Stephen, who we just read of, that could have done anything else they wanted with their lives, go to places with the gospel when they knew suffering awaited them? What makes a person so radically committed to Jesus that they would die for him, and when dying, like Stephen, have hearts full of love for those persecuting them and a confidence in God? Let's pray. Father, as we saw this morning, would you keep us? Would you sanctify us as we've sang? Father, would you hold us fast? Lord, would you take hold of our hearts with your sweet touch now, and would you deal with your servants, Lord? Teach us what we need to learn. Change us in how we need to be changed. Humble us, Father. And would we have a God-centered desire to see not just our community, but the nations be reached? Father, amen. So what led up, as we read, to Stephen giving his life for God? Well, first, and we've seen this now for a couple of weeks, but just by way of recap, Stephen lived like Jesus. He had a life of Jesus-like character, which means that his life displayed the beauty and the power of the gospel. He was, as we've seen, Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 5, he was a man of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and, verse 5, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. If you want to live like Jesus, live a life of obedience to God's word, and complete reliance on and openness to the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. And, like Stephen, be full of faith, full of the Spirit, full of faith, which means trust God with everything in you. Surrender control, lay your life in God's hands, because he has given you absolutely every reason to trust him. A Christ-like life, honoring to God, is, put simply, one of trust and obedience. Like the song goes, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Right, both my grandmas would be proud of me right now. To be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. And just, oh, that God would make us people like that. Stephen also, he lived like Jesus. He also taught like Jesus. He was a witness of Jesus, and therefore he shared truth to others and sought to win them to Jesus. But sharing the good news, as we know, also means that you must first share the bad news. And this is what he's been doing in this speech. We began seeing this last week, and we're going to wrap it up this week. But Stephen indicted the Jews for loving and professing a devotion to and even seeking salvation through the good things that God had given them. The good things God had given them. And this is key, so mark this. Rather than God himself and the righteous one he had sent. They had convinced themselves that they were loving God, but in reality they had substituted God and were loving themselves and other things. And like them, we are so prone to take good things, even good things that God has given us, and focus and fixate on them instead of trusting and fixing our eyes on Jesus. Jesus said to the Jews, if you want to flip there quickly, it's John, Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 39 to 40. Common piece of scripture. But Jesus says to them, he's rebuking them, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." He says, "You've got it wrong. And it is they that bear witness about me." Verse 40, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus is saying, you're poring over the scriptures, but you do not have life because you do not have me. You do not have me because you refuse to come to me. We hear all sorts of reasons why people feel like they can't believe in Christ. There's one of them. It's you refuse to come to me. Listen closely, lest we misunderstand this. Jesus says to them, life is not found in the study or the knowledge of Scripture, or for that matter, a catechism, but in Him, the one that Scripture points to, and in Him alone. Trusting in Jesus is the only way to life. So if you're studying your Bible, or reading the scriptures to your children, but have not yet placed your faith in Christ, or aren't pointing your children to their need to place their faith in Christ, then Jesus says you've missed the whole point. Yes, you may be looking to good things, like reading your Bible. But if you're not looking to Jesus for life, and you're looking for life where there is no life, and Jesus says, you're mistaken. Scripture is a good thing, and we can rejoice in that as a church, can't we? It's a wonderful gift from God. We absolutely need God's word. But God gave it to us so that through it we could know him, learn of him, see our need for saving, and come to faith in Jesus, and then through his word grow to be more like him. And all this, it may even sound a bit false to you, but it's so important. Jesus must be the object of our faith. Simply reading the Bible or teaching the Bible or knowing the Bible from front to back will not save anyone. If that's what you're trusting in, God does not accept it. But what Jesus is saying in John 5, 39 to 40 is that the scriptures bear witness. He's saying the scriptures bear witness about me, so come to me so that you may have life. What were the good things that Stephen said the Jews misunderstood and were looking to instead of Jesus? It was the law and the temple. We've seen this over the last 2 weeks. The law and the temple. So they charged Stephen before the council for speaking words against the temple, right? This holy place, they said, and the law. Was Stephen actually dishonoring the law or the temple? No, he wasn't. But like Jesus, he was teaching truth that offended them because it didn't match up with what they believed. and all the misplaced emphasis that they put on the temple and the law. God gave the law and the temple not so that they would be ends in themselves, but so that they would be signposts, right? Pointing everyone to the one who was to be the real cornerstone, Jesus. The temple, right, with its rituals and restricted places showing that unclean sinners could not come into the presence of a holy God, were pointing to the Messiah who would be a better high priest and offer a better sacrifice of his own blood, giving everyone who trusts in him relationship and access to God. Through Jesus, we have relationship and access to God. No more sacrifices are needed. And the veil that kept us from entering and enjoying the presence of God is no longer there. Likewise, the law, contrary to what legalists of Jesus' day, as well as legalists of today, believe, was never meant to be the means by which we earn our way back to God. But rather, the purpose of the law was to make it abundantly clear that we can't. No matter how good we appear, we all sin. We're all guilty lawbreakers in God's sight. Right? James 2 verse 10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." But Jesus came. And he's the only one who never sinned, who kept the whole law and freely offers his righteousness to everyone who believes on him. Paul says in Philippians 3 verse 9, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says, "I didn't have any righteousness of my own. That account was empty. But when I came to faith in Christ, it was as if that account was filled with the righteousness of Christ. It's because of him that I can stand before God and be made right with God." So don't use the law to try working your way to God, which will really only lead to an eternity in hell apart from God. But let the law point you to Jesus, who has already done all the work for you, we're told. If you're trusting in your own efforts, that will never be enough, but trust in Christ. Like Paul says, go to him, receive the righteousness that comes through him, only through faith in Christ. So Stephen was accused of dishonoring the law and the temple, and then standing before the council, he turns the tables on them and went into a long, and when I say long, I mean long, a 52-verse defense, showing that not he, but they were really the ones in the wrong and guilty before God. And you may remember, we didn't just charge into, as we normally would, analyzing Stephen's speech verse by verse, but we jumped to the end as our way of making sure we don't miss his main point. And we saw, highlighted there in verses 48 to 53, Stephen's two main arguments. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along with me. But the first argument is that God is not constrained to the temple. God is not constrained to the temple. Verse 48, if you'd look with me, says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." Contrary to what the Jews believed, God's presence is not somehow limited to or restricted to just being in the temple. As even King Solomon said after he constructed the temple in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" Stephen's argument is that God's presence is not strictly tied to a place or to a building. And when we read his speech now with that in mind, we see how Stephen wove this argument. This is why it was so important that we jump to the end first, or we would have just got lost. It would have been hard to see this. But now that we know it, let's go through it quickly. We're going to see how Stephen brilliantly wove this argument all throughout it. So look with me and let's quickly go through this large portion of text. So first, Stephen, this is verse 2. He starts out with a respectful tone. He says, verse 2, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." And we've seen the apostles address their audience like this before. Peter, for example, "Brothers and fathers, hear me, my fellow Israelites. Let me explain where I'm coming from. Let me explain where I'm getting this from." And it's really a strike of genius, but he takes them to their favorite thing, right? The Old Testament. Then he goes right into this long Old Testament history lesson, which they would have known well, because as Jews, right, they would have spent lots of time talking about their heritage and their ancestors. They loved this subject. Their ancestors, who they regarded so highly. They were incredibly proud of their roots and of being a part of those that descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. In verses 2 to 8, Stephen puts the spotlight on Abraham. His point is that even when Abraham lived at a time way before the temple and was in Mesopotamia, verse 2, God appeared to him and was speaking to him and was with him. God made a covenant with him. And as one commentator says here, Tony Merida, this was way before the law, the temple, or the nation of Israel even existed. God was there. When Joseph enters the scene in verse 9 now, Stephen introduces us to another very important theme in this speech. Rejection. Rejection. He speaks of Joseph, who, because of his brother's jealousy, was sold into slavery. His brothers didn't want him. Instead, they rejected him and mistreated him. But look at verse 9. Joseph went to Egypt, not by his own will, but because he was sold into slavery. Question: was this Jewish temple that these religious leaders were so fixated on, was there a Jewish temple in Egypt? No. No. Yet verse 9 says that God was with him. In verse 10, God, it says, rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh. God was with him even though he was far outside the area that would one day become the nation of Israel. And there was no temple there. This is what Stephen is getting at. And Joseph, it gets even more interesting, though he had been rejected by his brothers, is used of God to later save his brothers and their families, we read, the 75 that came down, by giving them grain, by giving them a place to live in Egypt. And just ask, does that story sound familiar? Rejected, but then used of God to bring deliverance and salvation. After Joseph, Stephen focuses on Moses and spends over 20 verses recounting Moses' life and ministry. Stephen, likely, he gives more time to Moses than he does any other character here, because it was Moses that the Jews falsely accused Stephen of speaking blasphemous words against. So he says, okay, let's talk about Moses. And he splits Moses' life into three 40-year segments. He splits them up. And Stephen shows how God was with Moses at each spot. In the first 40 years of his life, when Moses was an infant, Stephen says in verse 20 that he was beautiful in God's sight. And also in verse 22 that he was mighty in his words and deeds. In stage 2 of Moses' life, this is verse 23, tells us that when Moses was 40, he tried acting as a type of savior to the people of Israel, but was, and there it is again, he was rejected. He killed an Egyptian, and we know how the story goes. His own people turned on him. So Moses, are you going to do the same to us now? And Pharaoh heard of this. Verse 25 says, and this is an important verse, he says, he supposed that his brothers, means fellow Israelites, would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. They rejected this. So he had to flee, and he spent the next 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. And he had two sons, we're told. But there in Midian, again, this area far, far away, and now in the third stage, the last 40 years of his life, God spoke to him. Again, we see this. Verse 30 to 33 says how God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. Right, the great I Am revealed himself there. And verse 34 says, this is God speaking, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning. He has seen them. He's heard them. And I have come to deliver them. And he says to Moses, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. God visits Moses out in the wilderness. He speaks with Moses and he sends him to deliver Israel, his chosen nation, from bondage. Then in verse 35, we read, this Moses whom they rejected, again, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So again, the person who God would use to rescue them was rejected. Joseph, as well as Moses, are what we can call types of Christ. They're types. Their lives point to someone greater, someone who would come after. And verse 36 shows us too, and Stephen seems to really want us to see the similarities between Joseph, Moses, and Jesus. Verse 36 shows this because just as Moses performed wonders and signs, you'll see that there. We know that Jesus too did wonders and signs. And even Acts 6 verse 8, well, Acts tells us the apostles did wonders and signs, and Acts 6 verse 8 says, so did Stephen. Wonders and signs. And Moses, he also prophesied of Jesus. He told them of the one who was to come. Verse 37, Stephen says, and he's quoting here Deuteronomy 18:15. He says, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And who was this Moses-like prophet that would come? The Messiah, the righteous one. But in verse 39, again, we hear of rejection. Verse 39 says, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. In their hearts, they turned to Egypt. They turned back to slavery in their hearts. And as verses 40 to 43 show, I encourage you to keep following. We're almost through this large portion of text. But verses 40 to 43, the people of Israel jumped headlong into idolatry. And I know Sim in the morning services all four services throughout the day back then was talking a lot about the golden calf, how Israel, right, gave themselves over to worship a god that was not a god, the golden calf, and Stephen lays out to here pagan gods like Moloch. In verse 44, Stephen begins retelling how God gave them the tabernacle, right? He's finally got to that point, the tabernacle and the temple, which were both good gifts from God. In no way is Stephen insulting them. They were given to them, and Moses created, right, that tent of meeting, right down to the dimensions that God had given him. But then, as we've already seen, Stephen goes on to quickly explain that they're wrong to think that somehow God can only be there, or that God's blessing can only come through that one specific place or building. All that Stephen has shown, as we've seen, about God's presence having been in places other than Israel and other than the temple, it proves this. Instead of God being only in one certain place, such as the temple, all through their history, he was with people. His servants, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, the nation of Israel. John Stott summarizes it all like this. A single thread, he says, runs right through the first part of his defense. It is that the God of Israel is a pilgrim God who is not restricted to any one place. He has pledged himself by a solemn covenant to be their God. Therefore, according to his covenant promises, wherever they are, there he is also. And then the last bit of Stephen's speech, he addresses their rejection of God and his servants. And we saw this too last week, but in verses 51 to 53, Stephen says that they are stiff-necked, they are stubborn at heart. They're rebellious people with uncircumcised hearts. Their hearts are in rejection of God. And he says, who always resist the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has been calling them, has been showing them their need, even through Stephen. But they refused to humble themselves and repent and turn in faith to Christ. They're resisting the Holy Spirit. In verse 52, he says, verses 52 to 53, I'll read. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Again, he has shown this all through his speech. They've rejected Joseph. They've rejected Moses. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. And this righteous one, he says, whom you have betrayed and murdered. Just like your fathers betrayed and murdered God's messengers, you've betrayed and murdered the one that they were prophesying of, this righteous one, the Christ, the Messiah. In verse 53, they're making such a big deal of the law, accusing Stephen of insulting or demeaning the law. In verse 53, he says, no, not me, you. He says, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So Stephen's speech of their history is really showing in a brilliant way that they've misunderstood God. They've rejected God. This is the bad news of them being sinners and in the wrong before a holy God that they thought that they were in the right with because of their devotion to the temple and the law. But this speech is too much for them to take. Stephen counters their false understandings, but instead of repenting, they once again reject one of God's messengers. And because of time, well, we'll spend much more time on this next week, but I just want us to see, because we introduced this way, let's pull out some points as we see what happens to Stephen next. But what I want us to see is that Stephen's Christ-like life and Stephen's Christ-like teaching led to Stephen dying, really, a Christ-like death. He had Christ-like character. He proclaimed the gospel that people are sinners in need of salvation, that just obeying a law and being devoted to a place wasn't enough. And now we see him, Stephen, being put to death because of the one that he has given his life in service to. So let's just skim through this, and I want to pull out some points. Starting in verse 54, he says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." This is an animalistic response. They could not handle the truth. They did not want the truth. In verse 55, "But he," and again we hear of Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit." In that time, when he was approaching death, this is the good news, the Holy Spirit was with him. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Humble submission to God, relying on God. He's prepared for this moment. And gazed into heaven, and he saw, and just imagine this, the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus is standing. Usually when we hear of Jesus, he's seated at the right hand of God. And lots of commentators give different ideas what this could mean, but I believe we see here the picture of Jesus standing ready to receive his faithful servant home. As if he's standing to honor Stephen, about to say the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Jesus standing. Stephen sees him. What boldness this would give him. Right? Confidence in God. But they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And then we hear of the person we're going to really get to know in the last half of Acts. They laid their garments down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Verse 59, "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out." This is the second thing Stephen says to them. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Makes us think of the words of Christ on the cross, right? When he yielded up his spirit. "But Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." What confidence that he had because of his faith in Christ that he would be received. He knows where he is going. It's not a doubt in his mind. I don't believe Stephen had any fear here. There's no sign of that. There's no worry about where this death is taking him. And like we know, death, where is your sting, right? We are more than conquerors. Yes, death is the last enemy. But death in many ways serves us, taking us to be with our Savior. Stephen knows where he's going. In verse 60, "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice." And again, this echoes the words of another, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them." A desire for them to receive forgiveness. A desire for them to have the same life-changing encounter with Christ through the good news of the gospel that he has had. He doesn't want them to spend an eternity suffering the punishment for their sin. "But Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And we know the next person that Stephen saw, do we not? Let's close, and I just appreciate your attention and focus. This has been all through Acts 7, a lot more teaching, I think, than preaching, but what wonderful truths are contained in this, I'll say it again, very long speech. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you that out of your love for us, you have sent many throughout history messengers into this world proclaiming who God is, proclaiming our desperate need for God, and proclaiming the way to God. And Father, even now, you've given us your word that we would be messengers to others. And like the Old Testament prophets, like Stephen, we can expect rejection. But, oh, Father God, we know that you are doing a saving work. And what wonderful truth that we don't have to go to a temple to meet with you, but we go to a person through Jesus, who is the door. We come into having joyful relationship with you, O God, our Father, the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to you but by him. And Father God, we are not bound to trying to somehow make ourselves right with you by keeping the law. Yes, the law teaches us much about you and your character. But Father God, Jesus says, it's all done. Come to me. Take my righteousness upon you. And be united to me. Father God, help us now as we go out. Give us joy in our hearts as we've seen these truths. May we respond to them with lives pleasing and honoring to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.